do. Good morning, everyone. And I know most of you are clued in, and for those of you on the internet to know that, since Christmas is on a Sunday this year, we would not normally have class on that day. So because that occurred, Chris and I decided to go spend Christmas with her family in Arizona. So we're going to do that. So the last class here will be on Wednesday night, the 21st. Then we fly out on Thursday. We will not be back till New Year's Eve. We decided while we're down there to go to Mexico too. So, Viva la Mexico. Yeah, they are close. So we decided to take a little time off, which, as you know, I do need from time to time. And so we are going to have class on New Year's Day. New Year's Day is not a, it's never, normally not a holiday for me. I'm not young enough to go out and party all night, as most of you are not either. So I think we'll all be fine to show up on New Year's Day. So again, Thursday the 22nd, and there'll be no class. That Wednesday there's class. Then after that, you're on your own for Christmas, I guess, this year. So next Sunday will be our Christmas service. I do want to celebrate Christmas amongst us, so we'll celebrate Christmas next Sunday. All right, with that in mind, let's open up in prayer, as we always do, and we'll get into this morning's service. During this time, it's just given to you to get ready to hear God's Word. If you need it, this time is given to put in God's hands anything that would distract or disturb you during this time. We all have problems. We can leave those aside while we learn of our Lord. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father in grace. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you so much for all that you have blessed us with as in this season where we celebrate the birth of our Lord, your Son. We are simply in awe of all that you have done for us through him. We thank you, Father, that you have revealed to us, you have saved us, and you have also revealed to us the plan by which to walk, which is to follow our Lord. We thank you that you have revealed his life to us and his way. And through that truth, Father, we have understood by means of your Spirit, us who are sheep, not very wise, not very noble, not very strong. But yet you have given us the wisdom by which we can walk in this life in you and with you. We thank you so much for your grace and that you have all, done all by means of grace. And we just ask, Father, this morning that you just enlighten us and also bless us as we worship you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. All rise, please.
Like me, I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood since owning. Then I believed in Jesus Christ and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me. I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory.
I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming love. In love, yeah, I knew him, did all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing blood. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me, yeah, I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing blood. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing blood. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing blood.
Jesus Christ, will you guide me through this life? Wake me with each morning's light. Oh, and keep my soul. Through your strength, all my fears will fade away as you lead me in your way. I will trust in you. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest in your arms tonight. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest tonight.
Silent night.
All right, Judges 2:1. In completing chapter 1 of Judges, not a lot of good news, you know, of Israel's behavior. They have been blessed by God, I mean, immeasurably, more than anyone, like, you know, just as it says, more than anyone could have ever asked or thought. This group of people who started with one man. And of course, Jacob had 12 sons, and we get our 12 tribes. They were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. They did multiply as slaves, which is another blessing from God. Very unlikely that a enslaved people would multiply so much, to the point where Pharaoh, much later, not the Pharaoh of the time of Joseph, who just really actually was pro-Israel, was very anti-Semitic and ordered that the firstborn sons all be killed upon birth. And hence, you know, that Moses comes from this and the people are set free by God, and there's Passover. Through the desert, through the Red Sea, through the desert, into the Promised Land, God gives them this land. And they don't, there's no reason historically, you know, if anyone were to do out the numbers of how many they are, how strong they are, how much wealth they have, how much power they have, there's no way that they should have this land. Yet they do. And it's all due to God. And what appears now, or really who appears now, is someone who appeared right at the beginning. And I mean at the beginning, right after they had crossed the Jordan, they had set up camp, they circumcised the males who were not circumcised during the desert or in the wilderness wanderings. They celebrated the Passover, therefore renewing the covenant that they have with God, which circumcision is a sign of that, right? So that circumcision is not for the purposes of medical purposes, not in Israel, but it's a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And they do that, and they celebrate the Passover. And then as Joshua is contemplating, you know, the entrance into the Promised Land, which, you know, it's very mountainous, as we've seen in all our maps this past week, that if you're going to approach it from the way that they did, you have to go through Jericho. Jericho is right in what they call the wadis. The wadis are the places where you can travel. I mean, it's not just like a family traveling here. It's a million people traveling. And so they need room. And so there's a reason why Jericho is where it is. It's a bastion to stop advancing armies from coming from the east and invading that land, invading the Canaanites. And because of that reason, Jericho is the most built-up city. Big, huge, thick walls. And very fortified. And Joshua, who is a faithful guy, you know, as we know, we've studied his whole life, really, as much as revealed, faithful to God, and he knows that God is going to give him the city into his hand, but he does not yet know how. So he's out one night and he's walking around outside the camp. Jericho's about 5 miles away. There's not a lot of lights back then, so if it's nighttime, you know, it's probably more in the afternoon because he does see this man approach him, so it wouldn't be pitch black. And he's thinking to himself, how in the world are we going to do this? I know that God's going to do this, but how? And a man shows up. And a man, he doesn't know who he is. To Joshua, he's a complete stranger. And Joshua says, are you with us or are you against us? And this man is Jesus Christ, who never answers anybody's question. He doesn't. Now, now I'm not saying that when you pray that God doesn't answer. Of course he does. But the manifestation of Christ, whether he's the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, which is the Son of God, which I'll show you in doctrinally, or the first advent when he's a man, anyone who asks him a direct question, he doesn't answer it. He answers, but he doesn't answer your question. Because we're too dumb to ask the right questions. Are you for us or are you against us? Jesus Christ reveals to him how it's going to go down. And that appearance of the angel of the Lord way back at the beginning of the conquest is a sign to Israel that, yes, God is with you, as if they wouldn't know by then, but yet it's repeated and reiterated that here I am in visible form, I am with you, and I'm going to give you Jericho. If I give you Jericho, the greatest of the cities, how else am I not going to give you all the cities? And he does. And now, after that period of time has gone on, Joshua conquers the whole land. They are now allotted the land, and the tribes disperse from Shiloh, and they go and take their various lands. But as we know from chapter 1, they don't take them. They're too unfaithful. At this quick period, this quick turnover, you know, it's possibly the next generation is a little older. We know from chapter 1 that the next generation did not know the Lord, even though they were taught of the Lord their whole lives. Hearing it doesn't mean a thing. Doesn't mean a thing. Everybody has heard it. Everybody's heard the gospel. God is not shy with his gospel. It's all over the world. Not everybody believes it. The Bible is the most published book in the history of mankind. Not everybody believes it. I mean, it's out there. The information's out there. And so these people, they don't take the land. And now, because they refuse to faithfully follow God's command and compromise that command by making peace with the Canaanites, instead of, because as we'll see, you know, when they first went into the land, so let me back up. Joshua conquers the land. They're all at Shiloh. Now they disperse to take their allotted lands, each by tribe. And when they first get there, they're too weak in faith to conquer the cities that they're supposed to conquer. But then over some time, say 10 years or so, just roughly, and we're not given any timetable in this book, they get strong enough where they could conquer them and take these cities. But instead of conquering them and taking the cities, they make them slaves. They make them pay them taxes. They say to the Canaanites, we could annihilate you, but we're not going to. But annihilation is the command of God. As harsh as it sounds, the Canaanites are an evil people and it's time for their discipline by God. Just like the Nazis. No one's crying about the disappearance of the Nazis, right? These Canaanites are a lot like them. It's their discipline time has come. They're evil, evil people. They practice child sacrifice. They're evil people. They don't care about life. They don't care about God, their creator. It's time for them to go. And their evil will greatly influence Israel. But you know what we find in this? Israel doesn't really care. They don't really see the Canaanites as bad people. They see them as people that they can tolerate. So when they finally get the strength to conquer them, they make the Canaanites pay them taxes. They say, we'll live with you, we'll live among you, and we won't conquer you if you'll just pay us taxes. And that's a tribute. This was done commonly in the ancient world. And by such, you don't have to fight, which is costly. It's also, you're risking your life. It's a lot of work you have to do to hit the battlefield. So I don't have to do any of that. I just threaten them, and they give us money. So not only do I not have to fight, I get wealthy. Now, on paper, sounds good. You know, if you're in some government somewhere, you know, or you're like the Roman Empire, you can say, you know, we're not going to conquer these people. We're going to make them pay us taxes. Then, you know, the Senate would say, yeah, you know, thumbs up to that. Let's do it. But it is a violation of God's command. God's command is clear, as it is with us. It's strict, and it can't be compromised. It can't be compromised. There's no halfway to doing a command. There's no halfway to living God's plan for your life. There isn't like a score of a C. You know, you don't get that D minus and, you know, just pass. It's, you know, God requires your life, your commitment. It's His to begin with. And so because of this, and this is all in chapter 1, this failure, the angel of the Lord now appears again. And that's what we have in Judges chapter 2. It's a most amazing turn here. So at some point, after the initial failures by the tribes of Israel in chapter 1, the angel of the Lord appears to announce to them their punishment for not following their commands. And it's simply... And he's going to repeat, this is what I said to you. And how many times did he say it, as we have studied? Over and over and over. You know, since their calling out of Egypt, when the covenant was made, actually, forget that, go back to Abraham. When the covenant was made with Abraham, God said to Abraham, I am going to give you this land, and I'm going to drive out all these ites. Canaanites, Perizzites, Jebusites, all on and on. Did I say Perizzites? I did. No, they're not a group, no. So in verse 1, it says, now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. Now Bochim, we have no idea where this place is. This is not the name of a place. Bochim means weeping. The Israelites called it this. Wherever the Lord met them, could have been at Shiloh, could have been at Shechem, could have been any of the major cities that they had. Not Jerusalem. They didn't possess Jerusalem. Not yet. The angel of the Lord came to them, and they named the place Bochim, weeping. He caused them to weep, and rightly so. But they should have been weeping years before he came. And he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Did I not say this? Over and over. The angel of the Lord therefore appeared here at Bochim, declared to the Israelites that because they had not obeyed the command of the Lord to make no covenant with the Canaanites, which they did, the Lord would no more drive out these nations, but would cause them and their gods, their false gods, to become a snare to them. And he makes this clear. This is the consequence of your decision. This is not me being cruel. This is not me being unjust. This is not me being unfair. This is a result of your decision. As he would say through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 1 of his work, his incredible work, what more could I have done for my vineyard? What more can I have done for you? I've brought, and he reminds them, I brought you out of Egypt. Just that phrase alone must rush into the memory. Egypt, Red Sea, manna from heaven, water from a rock, right? Wilderness wanderings, crossing the Jordan into the land, possessing the land. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, like all of it. And just that phrase, I brought you out of Egypt. I think he says it like 100 times in the Old Testament. I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt. And this is the consequence of one simple thing. And it's funny enough. I mean, it's not funny. I guess it's funny. It gets to the root of our lives completely. And it's so simple. Follow him or not. All right. Christ said, follow me. We have this thing now. See, we're not Old Testament saints. We're not under the law. We have Christ. We have the reality of the law. They had shadows of the coming Christ, which they followed, those shadows. But we have the reality. We have the person. And we are to follow that person. Now, you are my disciples, and you follow me. He said, love as I love. Think as I think. Have my peace, not your peace, my peace. Have my way, my truth, my life, mine. You are what you are because of me. And therefore you follow me. And there's no you can't like partially follow him. You can't say, well, you know, I want to follow you and I want to follow the flesh or the world at the same time. It's impossible. That's what their Israelites are doing. They're just like Saul, when Saul conquered the Amalekites, you know, he defeated their city, and everything in that city was supposed to be under the ban. We know what that means. It means everything goes. Everything goes. It's a clearance sale, except it's, you know, everything dies. And he kept some for himself. And he bragged to Samuel that I have fulfilled the command of the Lord. No, you have not. The Israelites haven't either. They say, well, look, God, we conquered them and then we're making them pay us taxes. So good, we're good, right? And God's like, no, I have told you to drive them out, to compromise. We can't compromise. It is the consequence of their refusal to follow Jehovah's mandates by faith. And that's exactly what we do. There's a command to follow, and we follow it. Does God the Holy Spirit force you to follow it? You say, I have the Spirit within me, which you do, all believers do, and I am filled with the Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit going to force me to follow commands? I think we all know that that's not true. And the Bible's very clear about that. I'm not forced to follow commands. I must decide to follow commands. And when I follow those commands, I trust. See, here's where faith comes in. I trust in faith that that is the way I'm going to go. And no matter what sight says, because sight will be influenced by the flesh, by the world, by the kingdom of darkness, whatever sight says, I am going to follow my Lord. And that what that is commitment. It's faith. I mean, commitment is faith, is it not? If I'm going to be committed to somebody, I have faith in them, that my commitment to them is true and sure, and it is the one I should follow, the way I should follow. And a lot of Christians are on the fence about that, that God's way is the best way, the only way. And that's why, and if you're on the fence about it, I mean, in your own soul, you're not convinced. And that's where much failure is. Which, if you're still pursuing, then that's quite normal, actually. Because who is convinced that God's way is the right and only way, like right when they start to learn it? Nobody. You're a sinner. You have the flesh, the sin nature is in you. And, you know, there's always going to be the temptation, and you're going to you'll be asking yourself, is this the way? You know, what about this other way that seems like more fun? And when you're tempted by that. But if you're still pursuing to understand the way, that's quite normal. And you will see Christ's way. And it takes us time to see that, because learning takes time. They have a very, very simple command. Get the Canaanites out. And so what we find is in them and in us consequences. There are consequences that fall upon the believer who refuses to follow the Lord's mandates. They say, well, come on, God, this is all grace, right? I'm your child, you love me. What's with the consequences? Why can't I have it my way? You are my loving Father. Is that not correct? Absolutely. So why are there consequences in not following your way? Well, now think about it. It's the most simple explanation. If there are no consequences, then there's no point. What is the point of being guided if that way doesn't matter? Yeah, say you're trapped in a labyrinth. Right? Let's go mythology, right? You're trapped in the labyrinth, and the Minotaur is looking for you. And some guy shows up and says, I know the way out. Now you got to follow him. You know, you have to have faith too. But what if his way doesn't matter? What if you could have gotten out quicker by chance, by just taking rights and lefts, and you know, eventually you would have got out quicker than following him. If he knows the one and only way out, there's a consequence to not following it. Hence his way is true, right? And when God says this is the way, which Christ exemplified in life, in his living as a human being, then that way is the only way. And if there are no consequences to not following it, then it's not a way. It's not. It's just an arbitrary thing that God just throws out there to, you know, just to joke with us. If God guides us for our good, then following that guidance must result in good. If good results from not following that guidance, then the guidance itself is false. And if that's true, then in turn, God is false. We're sheep, and we need guidance. Sheep, every one of us, no matter how smart you may be. You know, when we say we're smart, we're only comparing ourselves to other sheep. Right? That's all you see are other sheep. So you say, well, you know, I'm a lot smarter than you, dummy. And I'm a lot smarter than a lot of people. Then you're a lot smarter than a lot of sheep. You know, some dog do doesn't smell as bad as others. Still dog do. So you can say do in church. It's cool. The sheep need a shepherd. And as David so famously wrote in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, so I shall not want. Why shalt I not want? Because I know he's guiding me. Besides quiet waters, green meadows, green valleys. We have, and this is, of course, you know this passage in Galatians 5:19 through 21, where the command is given to walk by means of the Spirit and not after the flesh. And then Paul writes, if we walk after the Spirit, we will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. And then he says, the deeds of the flesh are evident. Evident. Why are they evident? Because we all do them. As believers, as unbelievers, it was our life. Now, depending upon your background and your genetics, some of these things were more tempting to you than others. But that's just really, I mean, God, of course, is the one who has chosen your birth. You know, God made the soul. He is the creator of life. So he put that soul in that body. He knew who your parents would be, your environment would be, your DNA would be. And of course, he provided provision for that. But each of us have it differently, slightly. Some of us are similar, you know, but yet some of these things would never tempt you, and some of them are extremely tempting. But therefore, each of us has to face this flesh. And so, it's clear in this passage, look, it's either walk by means of the Spirit or walk by means of the flesh. Is there like a half and half? No. So the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, which, by the way, is sexual. The Greek word, the New Testament is written in Koine Greek. It's a sexual word. So is impurity. So is sensuality. Those first three pretty much blanket cover every sexual sin there could be. And it'd be like, come on, God. Give me a break here. Sexual sins are fine. But what is the consequence to them? They might be fun for a season. That's what Solomon wrote. Solomon wrote that, the man who had 1,000 women in his harem. 1,000. But what came of Solomon in the end? What were the consequences? David took a man's wife. Now, there's a debate, and I have a good friend out there whom I like very, very much, who we have debated this before, whether Bathsheba was a willing participant or she wasn't. The more I have looked at it, the more I tend towards the fact that she was somewhat willing. So I compromise with you a little bit, Sam. So we've talked about that. But regardless of the fact is that the center of all of this is on David in 1 Samuel. And David, whether he had momentary pleasure with her, we maybe assume that she's a beautiful woman. Was it worth it? Well, he committed adultery. Then he tried to hide it. And he writes in his Psalms, especially Psalm 32 and Psalm, I think it's 55 or 58, maybe 51. It's in the 50s. He writes about how God's arrows pierced him, about how he went groaning night and day because of the consequences. The fire of guilt in his heart burned. And the more he tried to hide it, the worse he got. Sexual sin. Is it worth it? Adultery, fornication, homosexuality, and so on. No. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. The list isn't extensive enough. Paul says things like these because there are more. Of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things, you know, and this word practice means to do, but it's in the present tense, meaning it's something that the believer pursues, a believer pursues. Some believe that believers aren't capable of such sins. No, I don't see that anywhere in the Word of God. I see that they're quite capable of all of these. The practice is kind of like Israel here. I know what I'm supposed to do, drive out the Canaanites, but flat on I ain't going to do it. I've decided I'm not going to do it. And I'm going to try and compromise and please God and keep them off my back and get the wealth that comes from tribute or taxes. Those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Doesn't mean loss of salvation at all. The Bible's clear that no one can lose their salvation. But what inheritance can I lose? Well, I'll tell you, it's a great part of your inheritance that'll be completely lost in a lifestyle of any of these things, and that is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit was given to us. Forget wealth and homes and power and pleasure. Forget all that stuff. I mean, God gives those things, and we enjoy them greatly. But without the fruit of the Spirit, all of that is meaningless. Joy, peace, patience. Just those first three. Joy, peace, inner tranquility. That means complete contentment. There's no house or car or relationship or wealth or pleasure that's going to give you that. Only God can. And it's part of our inheritance. This is your inheritance in Christ. And I forfeit that. And Israel's forfeiting that. Yeah, they're getting a little more wealthy in their bank accounts. They don't really have banks, but their barns are getting full of stuff. Look at all that stuff I got. And the Canaanites grew it and gave it to me. I am awesome. But you're going to lose it all. It's all going to be lost. And the fact that you're not walking in fellowship with your Lord during this whole time. Sure, your barns are full, but where's your joy? And I just read this morning. If you get Moses Amwabiko's newsletter, I highly recommend it. And this time, I was like, wow, I haven't gotten one in a long time. And he says right in the beginning, he's a missionary, a very, very, what did I say? I don't want to say good because they're all good, but hardworking one. And I'm not saying they all are hardworking, but he has been so many places this last year that he's only had time to write one newsletter. He usually sends out a few. And he writes this in his most recent newsletter where he is actually discussing David. He says, there is no sin a believer out of fellowship cannot commit. We deceive ourselves when we say one cannot be a believer and commit such heinous sin. Every committable sin is within the reach of the carnal Christian. And that's absolutely true. David, a man after God's own heart, came to the place where he plotted the death, the murder of an innocent good man. I mean, the murder of a bad man is just as sinful as well. But Uriah was a good man, which he shows himself to be in the pages of 1 Samuel. And David plotted and executed his murder. You know, are these sins within our reach? Absolutely. Now, you know, most people would rather hear or talk about other things, you know. But the warning of this is of great, great importance. How many times has God warned Israel? Throw away the idols. Cast away the idols. Don't go after their idols. Don't go after their gods. Don't go after their way. Don't cohabitate with them. They will pull you down. You know, it's like, God, can you just tell me how wonderful you are and how much you're going to bless us and tell us about the millennial reign? You know, I could be an Israelite and say, look, God, that's fine. You know, la, 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 la. I don't want to hear that. What I want to hear is how wonderful Israel is going to be for the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Is that true? Absolutely. And do they hear that? Absolutely. But they also hear warnings. Because without the warnings, I, the sheep, can go far, far astray. And I can hear all the livelong day about the wonders of the millennium and in my life not enjoy it at all. They live in this land. They don't enjoy it. They don't enjoy it. Every Christian has a life beyond dreams. Ephesians 3:21, a life beyond dreams, Paul says. Height, the depth, the width, and the breadth. And not every Christian enjoys it. From this divine revelation, it is evident, on the one hand, that the failure to exterminate the Canaanites had its roots in the negligence of the tribes of Israel. It's their fault. The Son of God made it abundantly clear that their suffering is due to their own decisions and not any injustice in God. They have only reaped what they have sown. On the other hand, what is clearly shown by the Lord is Israel's attitude towards the Canaanites. In other words, God says to kick them out, kill them, or drive them out, one or the other. You know, if they flee and say hop in ships and sail across the Mediterranean, we're not going to chase them down. So drive them out. And so what if I'm like, yeah, I'm just too lazy to do it. But there's another attitude here. That why drive the Canaanites out? Why? What's so bad about them? And we see that come up too. If they're going to live amongst the Canaanites, which they choose to do, and make the Canaanites pay them taxes, which they do, then they don't think the Canaanites are that bad. What are they going to do to me? A lot. You know, they just don't think it's that bad. They don't think that they're really as evil as God says that they are. Yeah, what we do is we cloak that in what we think is compassion. And say you have young children, and someone, you know, you need a babysitter, and the only available babysitter is a hardened criminal who has a past reputation of crimes against young children and child abuse, and you say, well, come on, honey, he's not that bad. Plus, you know, I want to go out and I want to get dinner. No, you would never do it, right? But of course, that's an extreme case. You see the evil for what the evil is. We've talked about this. People, and this has happened throughout the church where people are become more liberal in their Christianity. Look at God as committing genocide here. You know, what's God's problem with the Canaanites? They're just Arabs. What does he hate, Arabs? And that's what they will say, this, that God is selective, that he really likes Jews, but he hates Arabs. And this is so, it's a completely false and untrue. There's a lot of other people that God doesn't destroy. at this time. It's not like the world is only made up of Canaanites and Jews. There are plenty of people around. But the Canaanites, as God said to Abraham, have been absolutely and fully evil. And he said that 400 years before this time. And God said their sin hasn't come to fruition yet. That's what he said to Abraham in Genesis 15, but it will. And when that sin comes to fruition, I am going to destroy them. But I'm not going to destroy them by my hand. I'm going to use you, Israel. And that is a, as we saw in this first chapter, it is a test to you. Will you follow me? It's time for the Canaanites to go. So, because they have not known the Lord, this next generation, they don't know evil for what it is, how truly evil it is. The ones who do not know the Lord, the way of the Canaanite, to the one who does not know the Lord, the way of the Canaanite or the world doesn't seem all that bad. It's like, come on. And we see churches now do this in America where they are condoning sin. The current one is homosexuality, but it doesn't matter what the sin is. If it's condoned, it's against God. You know, it's against God and you're condoning it. So what? So people will feel comfortable? Again, it's cloaked with this compassion. It's not my call whether homosexuality is a sin or not. It's God's. It's not mine. And he says it's a sin. And he is the only one who knows. Therefore, it is. But look, it doesn't mean that God didn't die for you. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. It doesn't mean that you cannot be saved by faith in Christ. But if you disagree with God, that's between you and God. But it's not the church's job to say, come on all in and we'll tell you how okay homosexuality is. Well, then so is stealing. So is murder. So is adultery. So is fornication. It's all good. Come on in. And, you know, you probably could build a sizable church doing that. You're not stuck in a basement with empty seats. You could build a sizable church doing that, but you remove all power from the Christian way of life. You remove, when you compromise God, you remove the power of Him. It's a form of godliness without the soul of it. And so, you're not conveying anything to your people. You're just giving them a place to go on Sunday so they don't feel so bad. They didn't skip church. So here's a place to go. I've used both these depictions in the past. I do love them. My wife and I love to hike, and I didn't take this picture, sorry. As if I could. It would be all blurry because my hands shake anyway, so you would know if it's mine. The high mountain meadows where the air is clean and wonderful. And if you've ever been, well, this is an apocalyptic picture, but if you've ever been in a dirty city like Portland. Look, there are parts down to, first, Chris and I are both from out of state, as you know. And one of the first times we ever went to Portland to walk around, we were like, look, here's, what is it, the Columbia that goes through, that right through downtown, or is that still, that's the Columbia? That is the Willamette, right? So we're like, this Riverwalk, awesome, it's beautiful, and we're going to walk all around Portland because we do like to hike around. And we're like, it smells like pee a lot. Yeah, it was awful. Awful. It was just gross. The air was gross. Right? That, you know, and it's just a depiction. The difference between, if you've ever been dirty for a long period of time, because, I don't know, you went camping or something, and then, or you know, whatever, or you're just a bum on the street, I don't know, whatever befell you, and then you finally got to take a cold shower? What is that? A hot shower. You finally got to get clean. How does that feel? Right, it's wonderful. And the same here, like if for those who don't know the Lord, the way of the world is not that bad. The one who knows the one who knows the Lord sees the evil for what it is, but still loves the people in it, doesn't judge the people in it. We are not to judge, not a soul, not one person, but to offer them this. Right? Christ gave us this, all of us, and we were all here, and the people who are here need to be here. And that's why God died for every single one of them. So whatever momentary pleasure may come from rejecting God's way, it will be forgotten in the immense pain of the loss of the fruit of the Spirit. That happens before the heavy divine discipline comes, which is extremely painful, and which is from the love of God, and all of us have experienced it. As God writes in Hebrews 12, there's not one son out there who has not experienced the scourging of the Lord. We all need it. But what even before that even occurs, what you have done being out of fellowship with God is you have lost the fruit of the Spirit. You had peace, it's gone. You had joy, it's gone. And I don't think there's any clearer indication to the believer who has known peace and enjoyed peace, who has known love and enjoyed love and then lost it. It's like sticking your hand in hot water, you know, in boiling water. It is felt like that. Hence in grace, you know, we have 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. We've been forgiven. So what is that 1 John 1:9 to change my heart from fear to peace? Because of what? I trust in my Lord. Have I sinned against Him? I have. I failed here, but yet I acknowledge to Him I have failed. I'm not trying to hide it. To God and God alone, I have sinned. And I can recover in grace. I will not be judged for it. I cannot be judged for it. My Lord was judged for it. And so I recover all the time, constantly readjusting my thinking, which can go so wacky so quick, and adjusting it back to non-wacky. David may have found momentary pleasure in taking Bathsheba into his bed, but the intensity of divine discipline, coupled with the loss of living a life walking with God, fully erased all memory of momentary passion fulfilled. Israel gained wealth from making the Canaanites tributary. What good is all that wealth when they lose their land? What good is all that wealth when they have no joy in their hearts? And I'm sure there's a bunch there. They're constantly offering the right animal sacrifices. That they're celebrating the Passover, first fruits, Pentecost, on and on, Rosh Hashanah. They're celebrating all of these things. They're offering the sin offering. They're giving the guilt offering. They're giving the peace offering. They're just animals to them. It's just a procedure that I go through. But to them, the actual way of the Lord has become not good. Vocabulary failed me there. Judges 2:1. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Well, look, God, if you're going to cause our enemies to be strong against us, aren't you breaking your covenant? The answer is no. And they will lose this land. They will lose it completely. But that's not a breaking of the covenant because time's still going on. The covenant will be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. Bochim means weeping. Its location, we do not know. It remains unknown. Israel should have been weeping, though, before the Lord brought His judgment to their eyes. Again, if you go back to David with his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, when does he start weeping about it? Really tears of repentance. When does that start? When he gets caught. When Nathan the prophet comes to him and says, you're the man. They should have been weeping before. They should have been looking at cities like Megiddo and the others. You know, the ones, that's the only one I can remember. I think I remember Dor, you know, these cities, they're weirdest names. But they should have been looking at these cities that should have been theirs, that they did not take, and they should have wept long before the Lord came, and wept tears of repentance. And that, like the Corinthians did in 2 Corinthians 7, Paul says, "My first letter made you sorrowful," and he said, "At first I felt bad about that, but then when I saw that your sorrow led to repentance, I rejoiced." And then he said, "The repentance of the Lord takes us away from sorrow. We go from sorrow to absolute joy." Sorrow comes, though. And then I have forsaken the way of my Lord. I don't know how that doesn't make anyone sorrowful. I mean, if you don't care about the way of the Lord, I can imagine that. But if you really do care about the way of the Lord and you have forsaken it, I don't mean for a few moments like we all do from time to time, but say for a whole day, a week, a month, a year, how does that not make you sorrowful? But that sorrow is turned to joy when it's true repentance. They should have done that already, but they only do so when the angel of the Lord shows up. You know, it's like, oh, Jesus is here. We're caught. And he is. He shows up. So now it says in verse 1, these are all very significant here in this first verse. And then we're going to look at this angel of the Lord. We're going to look at him through the scripture. It's a very quick doctrine. But coming up from Gilgal is the place that where the last appearance of the angel of the Lord was, that I described in the beginning of class, when Joshua is outside the encampment looking at Jericho. They're camped at Gilgal, and that's where he sees the Lord. We'll go back and look at that. This refers to his last appearance. It doesn't say, because if you notice, it's kind of weird. The angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. Like the historian wants to tell you how far he walked. This is God. He doesn't need to walk. He didn't get there and go, "God, Lord, it's a long walk." It refers to his last place. It is written so that the reader will remember the last time he appeared. He came up from Gilgal. In other words, the last place he was at Gilgal. And what happened there? He told Joshua that he would deliver Jericho into his hands and told him exactly how. March around it 7 times, walls come down. Right before the Battle of Jericho. And that Jericho is significant. The destruction of Jericho is the imagery of giving the whole land to Israel. Because it's the greatest, mightiest city. It's the door to the land. It is the what you if you don't destroy Jericho, you can't take the land. So why don't you go there? Go to Joshua 5. So Joshua again thinks this man is a stranger at first. In verse 13, Joshua 5:13. "Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand." Sorn? Sorry. Is that why I said it twice? "A man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand, and Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries? You for us or against us?' And he said, 'No.'" Well, what? That's not what I asked. I said, "Either are you for us or against us?" And I say, "No." That's like, do you want paper or plastic? No. I gave you an either or. It's not the right answer. He said, no, rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord. The host is the army of the Lord. And there's a... See, because we're going to do the doctrine of the angel of the Lord, I started looking yesterday into the names of the Lord. Because that is one of the titles for Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, which I'll show you that by Scripture. And I remember I have this friend who I've been with online, a person who listens to us. He's out in Pennsylvania, who has done a lot of study in the Old Testament and Hebrew. And he sent me the Hebrew names of God, like pronounced in Hebrew. And I went and I found this online. So we're going to look at the pronunciation of these names in Hebrew. And this guy, Paul, is a great guy. He said that when he prays, like if he's praying to God for healing on someone, there's a title for God in the Old Testament that is Jehovah the Healer. I can't remember the Hebrew. The Hebrew is like, Hebrew is. But it's wonderful to actually know how to say those things, because these are God's names. They are God's names all throughout the Bible. There are hundreds of them. And they're given to you. Right? God has given himself to you. Now you possess his name. His name will be stamped on you in heaven. So you can use these names. You know, when you ask God, say you can ask Jehovah Jireh. That's the Lord provides. Or Jehovah the Healer. Here we have, I just lost myself here. He said, no, rather, captain of the host. That's right, he is the Lord of the armies. And that's him. One of his titles. And we'll see that later. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place that you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Moses-esque. Yeah. Well, Joshua is Moses' successor. This is Joshua's burning bush. At the burning bush, God, that's another name that's, I'll show you how to pronounce, is I am what I am. That's a fun one to try. That's a little tough. Say it in Hebrew. But the I Am sent Moses to Egypt to set his people free. The I Am is given Joshua the task of putting those free people in God's land. Now, the fact that this is not an angel is clear. And first, an angel would have never allowed Joshua to bow down to him. Joshua bows down, worships this man. If it were an angel, the angel would have said, don't do that. In the Revelation 19:10, the Apostle John, in his vision, sees this amazing angel. Of course, they would all look amazing to us. And he bowed down before him. And he says, I fell at his feet to worship him, Revelation 19:10. And he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. He would only bow down to God, and that's what Joshua does. The other thing is, of course, just like the angel at the burning bush told Moses to remove his sandals, so he tells Joshua to remove his. You're standing on holy ground. Why is the ground holy? Because I'm here. Just like I was at the burning bush. I'm here. So therefore, you take off those sandals. Nothing between. And that it's a significant of... nothing between you and me. No human-made leather between you and me. So we ask ourselves, what is the reason the Lord is pictured as coming up from Gilgal? Well, we ask ourselves, what has happened from Jericho until now? God has delivered the land into their possession, and now they are flat-out disobeying his mandate. It's a complete change to drive out the Canaanites. And when they take Jericho, there's no hiccups. There's no person going, you know, what should we do here? Or should we follow God's way? Because it is obviously odd. March around the place 7 times, blow the trumpets, the shofars. I look at Chris, she's our in-house shofar player. There's no like lack of faith here. They go, they do, they conquer, and they do well at Jericho. And now their faith is just gone. So at Gilgal, it's probably time for me to close up here. At Gilgal, God has given the land into Israel's hands, Jericho being the greatest city. At Bochim, God is judging them for unbelief. So let's just finish up this chunk right here in Joshua 2, and we'll get back to it on Tuesday. It says, now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before, but they have become as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. And it came about when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named the place Bochim, which means weeping. And there they sacrificed to the Lord. They did. They sacrificed to the Lord. As we read on, they don't change. God is going to raise up his first judge, Othniel. He's Caleb's brother. And then he's going to give strength to Israel. God is going to do the work. You know, we see that God does, he has taught them this. I mean, Christ here repeats what they have heard a ton of times. And then God, as he does, he says, enough with words. You have heard the words over and over and over, and you have not heeded them. If God were a human, he would say, enough with you, right? I'm done with you. But he's not like that, thank God. So words become action. He stops the words, and he takes charge. He takes action. And when he does that action, which for any of us, as we have been looking at this morning, who was pursuing things away from him, pursuing the flesh, that action is divine discipline. And divine discipline can be the most wonderful blessing in the world. If you've been in Christianity long enough, you have experienced it. And if you're a positive believer, you look back fondly on it. Not that it was fun. It wasn't. But thank God for it. But action, the divine discipline of God, can lead to more misery. What we will find them do is that, and it, you know, what I'm really thinking about is the book of Revelation and the tribulation, where God, he brings the most God-awful, when God pours out the seven vials, it's in Revelation 16, and just brings upon the human race the most awful pain. And they rail at God for it. Instead of saying, you know, I should really be following God here, they actually get more angry at him. They become more miserable. So just like the gospel can make someone saved or judged, so the action of God in discipline can make someone repent and walk into joyous life again, or become more obstinate, more hard-headed, more scar-tissued, harder in the soul. And it's an amazing thing. Because the human mind is unscrutable, I think is the word. We, as a people, are just unscrutable. And so, yeah. Be good. Just kidding. I'm done. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for enlightening us as you do every time we gather together. Your Spirit is with us, guiding us, teaching us, revealing to us. We thank you for it, Father. We just ask that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts with what we have heard. In Christ's name, amen. Let's take our offering this morning. And thank you, Grant. So let's just pray for our offering. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to give. We give as your believer priests in worship of you and honor of you. And we pray that these finances be used to continue to share your word throughout the world. We count it such a privilege to do so, Father. And we just ask that your blessing be upon us to continue to do it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for our gathering, for our time together, for your love. And this final moments of our service are dedicated to anyone listening who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. If you have not done that, it is the most important decision that you could ever make. What do you think of Christ? Is he just a carpenter in history, a good man, an admired man? Or is he truly the Son of God in the flesh? I can confidently tell you that he is the Son of God in the flesh, and he has come to die for the sins of the whole world. It's because all of us have sinned against God, our Creator. We can do nothing about that except believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. We cannot work to earn God's love or righteousness or anything. We cannot work for it. We are fallen. But our Lord has earned it. And so he's offering it to you. He's offering it to you right now. You can accept it or reject it. If you accept it, the Bible says that you believe in him, that you believe that he is the Savior of the world and that he has saved you on Calvary, dying for the sins of the world. He's not dead, though. He is resurrected and alive. And so will you be if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Thank you, Father, again. May you bless us as we go. In Christ's name, amen.
Could speak to a dream that I